Beloved, let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we are almost finished with our sermon series through 1 Timothy. God willing, we'll pick up with 2 Thessalonians, and then 2 Thessalonians to be followed with the book of Ecclesiastes, both of which I'm looking forward to. But nevertheless, for this morning, we have 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we have just two short verses this morning, just verses 1 and 2. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired Word. Now, beloved, for the last chapter, Paul has been giving Timothy advice as to how he should conduct himself, but also how he should treat the various groups within the church. He began with an extension of the fifth commandment by telling Timothy that he should treat older men like fathers, older women like mothers, younger men, of course, like brothers, and then younger women like sisters in all purity. Timothy was not supposed to lord his authority over the congregation, but instead he was supposed to be Christ-like in his shepherding of the Ephesian church. Timothy was also supposed to look after the widows of the congregation. For the widows who had family, both children or grandchildren, they were supposed to support the widows in their family. There was the opportunity, of course, this was the opportunity for the children or even for the grandchildren to show their widow relative, their mother, their grandmother, their godliness, the righteousness of Christ. For those widows who did not have family, on the other hand, they were supposed to be supported by the church. They were to be placed on the roll of widows if they were 60 years and older. Paul did not want the younger widows, freed of their time, to stir up trouble. And I used this last week, and though not a precise illustration, we see something of this in the book of Ruth, where Ruth, the younger widow, married and had children, whereas Naomi, the older widow, did not marry. Now, Paul also instructed Timothy, as we saw last week, to watch his conduct towards the elders of the church. For those who preached and taught the word, as well as who ruled the congregation, Paul says they were worthy of the double honor. In other words, namely respect, submission, but also financial support. The teaching elder or the minister needed the financial support just as the Old Testament priests, the Levites, did, as they expended their whole lives in the full-time service of the Lord and of God's people. In addition to this, Paul also instructed Timothy that he should not entertain a charge against an elder unless it was from the witness or the testimony of at least two or three people. Of course, if an elder was found guilty of sin, then he was to be publicly rebuked. Again, in all of these things, Paul was pressing two important points upon the church and upon Timothy. He was showing Timothy the mystery of godliness, and that the mystery of godliness was to be manifest in the life of the church. But of course, what is that mystery of godliness? Let us not forget, and to grow tired of hearing this is in effect to grow tired of hearing of the gospel. But nevertheless, this is what Paul says, and this is why we're not to tire of this. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In other words, beloved, it was the life of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit that was to be manifest in the pastor, in Timothy, as well as in the Ephesian congregation. So that is the first thing that he wanted Timothy to be aware of in terms of the mystery of godliness, the source of his holiness, the source of his righteousness. But then secondly, Paul was acutely aware, as I have said over the last several weeks, of what time it was. What time it was. He was aware that with the coming of Jesus, that the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth had begun to dawn in the world, and that heaven itself was present, if you will, in and through the church. This means that not only were God's people supposed to exhibit the ethics of heaven, but they were also supposed to be acutely aware that the return of Christ was imminent, that it could come at any moment. In other words, what time is it? It is soon time for the return of Christ. That's what time it was. What time is it? It is the time that the new creation has begun to dawn. It is the time that the ethics of heaven itself are to be manifest in God's people, not the misconduct, not the sinful ethics of the sin-fallen world. And so in this sense, the people of God were supposed to live in a manner that reflected their awareness of the imminent return of Christ. Well, if Paul has addressed this in terms of the conduct of the pastor, the conduct of the older women, the younger women, the conduct of the elders, now he turns his attention to one last group, and that is the conduct of Christian slaves. Now, at first glance, we might think that such counsel is quite obviously anchored in the first century and is no longer relevant because in our own context, we do not have slaves. But we should remember, of course, that there are still parts of the world where there is slavery. And so for the Christian in such a conduct, such a context, Paul's counsel is still highly relevant. Remember, our own brothers and sisters in a certain country in Africa were carted off into forced labor and were forbidden from worshiping. I don't mention the country just because this will be posted on the internet and we don't want to create undue trouble for them, unnecessarily so. But they were carted off into forced slavery. So in this sense, for our brothers and sisters in this country, this passage is still very relevant. But beloved, nevertheless, if we even look more deeply, we still find that there's important truth here and truth for the whole church, one that is still bound to and echoes the broader expansion and application of the fifth commandment as Paul has been doing so here. So let's explore Paul's counsel to Timothy concerning slaves and see in what way it is applicable to us. Now, in Paul's advice concerning slaves, he addresses two types of situations. Slaves who have unbelieving masters, and then secondly, slaves who have believing masters. So let's look at the first. He says there in verse 1, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." Well, it seems that there were slaves in the Ephesian congregation who were members of the church, but who believed that their newfound freedom in Christ gave them license to disregard the authority of their earthly masters. And I think this is something that will become clearer in verse 2. But for now, we see that Paul is telling these Christian slaves that they were supposed to treat their earthly masters with all honor. What does Paul mean by the word honor? Well, I think we can amplify what he means by looking at a parallel passage from Ephesians, something that he had instructed the Ephesian congregation before. We can look at Ephesians chapter 6. You could turn there if you like. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. So Ephesians 6, verse 5, Paul says this in the verses that follow. "Slaves, obey your earthly lords with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man." So notice here this relationship. He's saying, yes, you have an earthly Lord, but you also have a heavenly Lord. You're not ultimately serving the earthly Lord. You're serving, believer or non-believer, you're ultimately serving your heavenly Lord. So in this sense, the idea is as the slave was to remember who he was ultimately working for. Not an earthly person, but rather serving Christ himself. And he wanted slaves to remember that as Christians, they bore the name of Christ and therefore had to keep in mind it wasn't their own reputation that was at stake, but it's Christ's reputation that is at stake. The name of the Lord that is at stake. And this is why Paul says in the latter half of the verse, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. In other words, so that God's name would not be dragged through the mud. Excuse me. And so that the teaching of the gospel of Christ would not be dragged through the mud. Again, so this is why he says, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And here Paul echoes a sentiment, if you will, an idea from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 52:5, we hear this, "Now therefore, what have I here? Declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day long my name is despised." Here in this passage, Isaiah prophesied of a time when God's people would be in exile. Why were they in exile? Because they dishonored the name of the Lord among the nations, among the Gentiles. And so here, Paul takes this idea that just as Old Testament Israel had dishonored the name of the Lord among the unbelievers because of their conduct, he's saying, you slaves, do not dishonor the name of the Lord before unbelievers. Do not dishonor the name of the Lord before unbelievers. So the Christian slave, whether Jew or Gentile, was now in the same position as Old Testament Israel used to be with regard to the unbelieving nations. All Christians are true Israel, and all unbelievers are akin to the unbelieving Gentile nations. So Paul was showing the Christian slave that the goal of his life as a slave should be to glorify the name of God through his conduct, not to bring shame and dishonor to the name of God because of his conduct. Think, for example, of Joseph and his slavery in Egypt. He was a slave. What reason did he have for working diligently? What reason did he have for honoring his captor, if you will? Yet he nevertheless worked diligently. He worked hard. He earned the respect of his master Potiphar. And even when he was falsely accused of attacking Potiphar's wife, a crime that could have earned him the penalty of death, he was only thrown in prison, which I think is likely due to Potiphar's respect for Joseph. Moreover, we should keep in mind ultimately what was driving Joseph's ethics, what was driving Joseph's conduct. Remember what he told Potiphar's wife, "I can't do this." Why? He didn't say, "Because this would be a sin, I'll get into trouble." He didn't ultimately say, "Because this would be wrong against my master," though certainly those things were in view. What did he say? "Because this would be a sin against God." So that shows us for whom Joseph ultimately was working, serving, and living. He was living coram Deo. He was living in the presence of God, and therefore everything that he did as unto the Lord, not for the earthly people around him. How many of us, were we in similar circumstances, would say, "I'm not going to work for this guy. I'm not going to work for this jerk. I'm a slave. Why do I want to increase his wealth? When here I am, you know, slaving away." And again, when he was thrown into prison, what yet another opportunity to say, "What reason do I have? Look what it got me. Look what all of my hard work got me. All it got me was thrown into jail." Yet we see nothing of the sort from Joseph, but instead he continues on, even in the face of the false accusation, even in the face of the false imprisonment. And he earns the respect of the prison master and therefore ends up running everything in the prison. And you know the rest of the story. He ends up rising to the second in command all over of Egypt itself. God's name was not dishonored among the Egyptians because of Joseph's conduct. This is the point that Paul was saying. Do not let your conduct, your misconduct, earn the Lord a bad reputation with your unbelieving master. Now, this isn't the only situation that Paul addressed. He was addressing this first situation. What if you, Christian slave, have an unbelieving master? Paul also had concern for Christian slaves and their treatment of their Christian masters. He says in verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things, Paul even says. Teach and urge these things. Now, given Paul's counsel, it seems here from what he's saying, if we do a little mirror reading, in other words, if this is what Paul is saying, then what would the problem be that he's addressing? And it seems that some of these Christian slaves, again, misunderstood the nature of their Christian freedom. Yes, through our redemption in Christ, we are spiritually freed from the bondage of sin. We are spiritually freed from the dominion of Satan. We are spiritually freed from the effects of death. And as Paul says, though, we become servants of Christ in a sense in which we are free from all men because we are freed from them and we are bound to Christ. Romans 6:16 and following, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard and teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So he says, in this sense, Paul says, yeah, you are free from all of these things, and you serve Christ, and you serve Christ alone. And in this sense, and in this regard, every person that is redeemed by Christ is equal in the sight of God. Again, as Paul says in Galatians 3:27 and 28, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So I think that it's likely that the Christian slaves at Ephesus, who had Christian masters, and even those who had non-believing masters, heard this truth and abused it. They likely thought, well, if in Christ there is neither slave nor free, then what need do I have to respect my master, believer or not, or especially my believing master? Why? Because in Christ, he's my equal. There is no free or slave in Christ. What need do I have to obey him? Now, beloved, yes, the Christian slaves were correct in understanding that in Christ they were equal. But what they had forgotten is that when, yes, Christ redeems us from the dominion of Satan, sin, and death, he does not automatically and instantaneously pull us out of the world in which we live. We are redeemed, if you will, from the power of Satan, sin, and death, but we still live in this world, and we still have these societal structures, these relationships to which we still have an obligation and a responsibility. So notice, in this sense, we're free from Satan, sin, and death, but husbands have to submit to Christ. Wives have to submit to husbands. Children have to submit to parents. So children, you cannot say to your parents, hey, in Christ, there's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. I don't have to make my bed. Can't say that, children. That's in effect what the Christian slaves were telling their masters. We're equal. You're my brother. You can't boss me around anymore. I'm free in Christ. No, he still leaves those existing structures in place because these are the places. It is the realm in which Christians live out their Christ-bought freedom. They live out that Christ-bought freedom. Martin Luther was famous for saying, he says, I am free from all men, but nevertheless I am bound to all men. In the sense that in Christ I am freed from the restraints of sin. I am freed and I do not have to serve any person. But because I am free and because of Christ and that he has set me free, I therefore voluntarily and willingly submit to these authority structures because of who I am in Christ. So I'm not an anarchist. I'm not into rebellion. I'm not against authority. And indeed, no, I submit to it because of my freedom in Christ. And so, in other words, Paul is saying we're redeemed not so that we can depart the world, but rather so that we can manifest the light of the gospel in the world, even as we live bound to these societal structures. And this applies all the more, Paul says, to one who serves a Christian master. It's one thing to serve an unbeliever, but it's even more important in serving a believing master. Paul's counsel is if you serve a Christian master, then far from taking advantage of him or showing him disrespect, they were supposed to treat their Christian master with an even greater degree of respect and even a greater degree of sacrifice. In other words, they weren't supposed to say, he's a fellow Christian, he's going to cut me some slack, I can cut a few inches here, trim a little bit there, I don't have to worry about being so concerned about my work ethic, you know. We're in the club. Just give each other a wink and we're good, right? Far from it. The church is not a fraternity. The church is not a club where you give each other the wink as you pass by and you let things slide. Instead, it's the opposite. Because they serve their fellow brother in Christ, they were to say, no, I'm serving a Christian, I should even want to work all the harder, all the more harder. So notice, think for example of Onesimus. Onesimus. Do you remember the story of Onesimus, the runaway slave, who by God's providence ended up in the same prison cell as the Apostle Paul? Talk about the hounds of heaven chasing him down. Here he thinks, I'm getting away, and he's running, and he says, I'm going to put you in prison with Paul. I'm going to lock you up with one of my hounds, right? You think you're getting away from me? Far from it. And so the Lord used Paul to bring Onesimus to a saving knowledge of Christ, and he makes a profession of faith. He becomes a Christian. So did Onesimus, in his newly found spiritual freedom, therefore continue his flight from slavery? When he was released, did he say, all right, I'm out of here. Paul, I appreciate, becoming a Christian and all of that stuff, but now I'm gone. I mean, you've got to be crazy. I'm not going back. No, that's what a lot of people would do. If I'm getting out of jail, I'm gone. Or if the Roman guards aren't looking even for a second, I'm out of here. But yet, on the contrary, no, it was because of Onesimus' newly found freedom in Christ that he was willing to return to Philemon, his Christian master. So notice here, the very thing that Paul is counseling these Christian slaves in Ephesus is the very thing that is manifest in the life of Onesimus. One that Paul said was his very heart. One that was very dear to him. Paul is not speaking down to slaves, saying, you guys are at a lower social class, you need to do these things because that's just the way things are done. No, one that was dear to him. One who was like a son to him, he told the same exact advice, and you see it manifest in Onesimus' life. And this pattern of conduct is likely completely antithetical to what the world would have told Onesimus. The world would have told him, run for your life. But he's a Christian. He'll treat me well. Run for your life. Not only would the people in the world tell Onesimus to flee to seek his freedom, but perhaps even many Christians would have told him, flee, don't go back. That Paul closes out verse 2 with instruction to Timothy, that he teach and urge these things, is likely evidence that the false teachers were therefore encouraging Christian slaves to rebel against the authority of their masters, both unbeliever and believer alike. Now, as we reflect upon Paul's counsel, I think we should first and foremost recall again that this advice regarding their conduct, and particularly the conduct of these Christian slaves, is that it's grounded in the mystery of Christ. Christ manifested godliness through the power of the Holy Spirit and was bringing the fruit of godliness into the lives of his people. So it's not that Onesimus said, well, this is what I've got to do. I'm going to buckle down and I'm going to do it. It was Christ who enabled him to do that. So whether it is in treating young and old in the church with kindness, looking out for the needs of widows, showing honor and respect to elders, or in this case, a Christian slave showing respect to one's earthly master, it's all a manifestation of the righteousness of Christ. That is true Christian spirituality. It's not walking around, you know, as I say, on the clouds and pretending to be holier than others. That's Christian righteousness. That is Christian godliness. This is spirituality. Believers in Ephesus were supposed to show the ethics of the future of heaven in the present, through their conduct towards those both inside as well as outside the church. Imagine how many Christians, how many of our brothers and sisters in that unmentioned country who were carted off into slavery need to hear that word of instruction. Not because we need to hear it any less, but especially relevant because of their context, forced labor. How many of us, what would be our inclination? I think it would certainly rub against our American grain were another country to come in and to cart us off into forced labor. What would our reaction be? Would we join the resistance movement? Would we secretly try to undermine the people that had come in? Or will we see it as the providential hand of God coming and putting us under the authority of someone else? And would we therefore, as a Christian slave, honor the Lord through our conduct, even to one who had forcibly taken us? This is not to say that the conduct of such conduct by, you know, the nation that were to come in and do this would be right or godly. But nevertheless, Paul's instructions seem to be quite clear. How many of our fellow Americans would get upset at us? Think of us as traitorous. Think of us as traitors, as not being patriotic, because we would do that. They say, you're serving an enemy. And how many of us would say, no, I'm not serving an enemy. I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls me to this conduct. I don't serve an earthly master. I serve my heavenly Father. So, beloved, in this regard, we should pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in whatever part of the world they find themselves in such circumstances, because imagine how undoubtedly difficult it must be. But at the same time, we should ask ourselves a question that grows out of Paul's advice. What motivates us in our own work ethic? What motivates us in our own jobs? Granted, it's a voluntary form of slavery in that we can say, I do not want to work for you anymore. Here's my resignation. I'm going on somewhere else. But nevertheless, do we see ourselves working merely for a company or for a person? Are we only motivated by a paycheck and benefits? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that, you know, you can't negotiate. I'm not saying that you can't seek the best benefit package possible and the best financial compensation possible. But ultimately, the question is that the only thing that you're interested in? Or are we instead motivated by what Paul writes when he tells slaves that they labor ultimately for Christ and not for man? Beloved, with this knowledge in hand, what does that mean for our own work ethic? Will we merely perform the minimum so as to complete a job? With no disrespect intended towards anyone who works towards the government or works for the government, my father has a saying, and it's always stuck with me, and I usually do it sometimes in my own work around the house. Well, good enough for government work, I'm done. Right? Something slightly crooked on a board, well, I could take it back down, put it back up again, or it's fine, it's good enough. Well, there's a sense in which, perhaps in my projects around the house, I should be informed by this work ethic, is I'm not employed by the honeydew list, I'm not employed by my wife here, I'm working as unto the Lord, so yeah, maybe I should take that board back down, straighten it out, to remember that I'm glorifying the Lord even in something as seemingly ordinary as that. But, beloved, is that the kind of attitude that we have towards our employers? This is good enough. This will get the job done. Or do we say, no, you know what, I'm going to do the absolute best job that I possibly can because I'd be ashamed to turn this into Christ. I wouldn't dare turn this into Christ. Yet, why would therefore I turn it into my earthly master if ultimately I don't work for him or her, I work for the Lord Jesus? Do we offer work to our employers that we ourselves would not want given to us? Do we take advantage of other Christians in the workplace knowing that we can do so because they're part of the church and, you know, they're never going to raise an issue with us? Beloved, whatever the circumstances might be, the degree to which we do things like this, or to say the degree to which our work ethic suffers, is the degree to which we fail to see that we live coram Deo. We fail to see that we live coram Deo in the presence of God and that we labor in the employ of Christ. In this way, not only do we fail to understand aspects of the fifth commandment and issues as it relates to the submission of earthly authority, but we also fail to see our violations of the third commandment and that we take the name of Christ in vain. Claiming to be a Christian, we cause the name of Christ to be dishonored because of our poor work habits. People then say, I thought Christians were supposed to be more conscientious and more diligent. In one sense, I'm ashamed to say it, but when I am flipping, if I'm flipping through the phone book and I see a Christian fish, you know, the little ichthus, I usually do not call those businesses. Because usually in the past, the work that I've received has not been up to par. Shouldn't be that way. If we recognize that our conduct, even in such seemingly ordinary things as work, is connected with the mystery of godliness, then, beloved, no matter how ordinary, no matter how seemingly mundane something might be, there are still great opportunities to glorify the name of Christ, even in work. So, beloved, we should pray that the Lord, by the power of His Holy Spirit, would convict us of our sin, of our sloth, and of our poor conduct in the workplace. I think that this can even extend beyond the workplace to such things as school or places where we might volunteer our services. Children, what kind of work do you submit for your schoolwork? Do you just do whatever gets you by? Well, the assignment says I got to do this and that's that. Why should I study an extra 20 minutes if I have to? I did the homework, I'm done, I'm out of here, I'm playing now. Children, this is a message that equally applies to you. So, beloved, we should pray that the Lord would enable us to see that the work of Christ, that we work ultimately for Christ, and that our attitudes and our work ethic should reflect this truth. Our desire should be that the gospel of Christ would be reflected even in the way that we work. Let's bow together in a word of prayer.